I'm sorry, I was going to pray, but I'm out of breath. Praise you, Lord. God, we thank you for your presence in this place. We thank you, Father, as we say, I'll stand with my heart abandoned in awe of you, the one who gave it all. Thank you, Father, for the priceless, precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. You indeed gave it all in giving your only Son. Thank you for loving us, mankind, so much that you gave it all. And God, we stand. Our hearts are abandoned to you. And we just say, we praise you this morning. We thank you for your presence in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. We followed up a wonderful time of worship last night with a wonderful time of worship this morning. Amen. When we take the worship team to South Dakota, it was a dream of ours early on to allow that. We would take the worship team out. In the early years, we would play inside the mission, but our heart was to get it outside the walls of the mission. But it took time to build the relationship with the Lakota Sioux people. And eventually, a number of years ago, they finally simply invited us right into their town, right into the middle of their village. And we just know not only is important for the people in that village of Allen, South Dakota, to hear the word of God through worship. They were a worshiping people, and they understand music and they understand worship. But just as important is to have that music, the name of Jesus Christ, being sung in music with across the plains of Central America. Just the word of God going out. The word says here, my word does not return to me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I have sent it. And we send it in music. And we're seeing a difference being made in the lives of people, the Lakota Sioux, the beautiful Lakota Sioux people. So again, thank you for worshiping with us today. We've called this Awakening Weekend. If you were here over the last month or two, we finished up on the Hezekiah series, and we recognize the importance of just reaching out to people around us, and we recognize the importance of worship that Hezekiah put on that. And so we're now culminating this weekend, just spending the time, and we've called it the Awakening. We, again, looking back to Hezekiah, he realized some things needed to change, and he realized that some things in the nation needed to be changed. And right in the very, though they didn't call it the church, but right in the very temple where they worshiped, some changes needed to be made. But also to reach out to the community. And we remember that when they sent the messengers to far and wide to the lands, that some of the people mocked their invitation and said, I'm not coming. But others did, and they came and just rejoiced in worshiping God. And that is our heart. We are indeed, I believe, a worshiping church. And we've come to worship in spirit and in truth. So again, thank you for joining us today. We've entitled the message today, The Awakening, of course, The Return of the Apostolic. The Return of the Apostolic. And so even before I read the scripture, because we're going to be talking about the Apostle Peter today, when he was in prison and then released. But before I do that, I just want to put forward the question to you that you'll see is actually in your bulletin as well as appear on the screen. What's in a name? And that comes from a play of Shakespeare when he says in Romeo and Juliet, you remember the conflict between the families because of their family name. And it says a name by any other a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. What is in the name? Well, names and words are important in our culture. I think you would agree. I remember in college in my logic class studying the fallacies that often occur in conversation and interaction in our media and in our culture and in every educational system and in our businesses. And there's one thing they call it equivocation. That's not important. But what's important is sometimes when we are in the discussion of a certain matter, and today I'm bringing forward a term apostolic, it's important we know what we're talking about and that we're all on the same definition. They call that the fallacy of of equivocation. When you're talking about something, you're asking a question or you're making a statement, and as the conversation goes on, the core subject you're talking about, the definition begins to change. I'll give you an example. The sign said, "Fine for parking here." And since it was fine, I parked there. I know that's kind of simplistic. How about this one? You men were the target of this one. Someone said to the woman, "Did you wake up grumpy this morning?" She said, "No, I let him sleep." These things, there was one recently, I don't want to go too far down this road. There was a question about an investigation regarding a computer server, and someone asked the question, "Did you wipe the computer server?" And the response was, "What do you mean, did I wipe it with a cloth?" And they wanted to be careful that they had the right use of wipe, I think. But sometimes what's in a name is important. So as we go forward today, as I said, even before I read the scripture, I want you to know what I'm talking about, mainly because this apostolic term has many different uses and variations of definitions. There's apostolic churches and churches that call themselves apostolic, and it can get a little confusing, but I really want to just make it very simple. Apostolic, the term apostolic church stands for the first century Christianity in faith, in practice, and in government, meaning that we would govern ourselves, we would believe what the scripture says about the church was true then, and we believe it's true now, and it hasn't changed. And that's what I'm meaning. It goes back to the time of the apostles, and as the apostles taught, and as the apostles lived, that is how we follow our churches to follow that lead, and we are therefore, if you will, an apostolic following in that sense of the word. It was most recently reborn, because it had vanished for some time, most recently reborn out of the Welsh Revival in 1904 to 1905. If you remember studying that at any time in your history in Wales, a great revival began to take place, 1904, 1905. And if you look at that date, 1905, it was actually a precursor then to the Azusa Street Revival, 1905, 1906, in Los Angeles, California. And the New Apostolic Church International, which is traced back to the British revivals of the 1830s. But an apostolic church or an apostolic concept has some important characteristics. And I'm just going to read a few of them so we understand today as we go forward through the passage what I'm talking about, apostolic. And again, think of back to the time of the apostles, what the church looked like. And what it should look like today, and I would put forward to you the concept that it should look the same. We should follow the same rules and guidelines. We should live the same way as the apostles expected us to live and as Jesus expected us to live. And we should teach the same practices. And we are not a church that believes that certain things kind of vanished off the scene through history because we're not seeing them as much. For example, miracles. We believe in miracles today in the name of Jesus Christ. And there are those that believe because they're not seeing the miracles in their life and in their church and in their ministry that they then must take a stance on Scripture and say, "I know what it says then, but God must mean something different now." And we don't believe that here. We don't believe that here. Apostolic movements are characterized by certain things because we're talking about awakenings and revivals. And the apostolic comes to play when we talk about awakenings, the subject of the message today. An awakening or revival are characterized by these things: an emphasis in the church on prayer, apostolic leadership being risen up, unashamed, bold, spirit-led preaching, often outside the walls of the church. These are things that typify great awakenings brought about by the apostolic. Worship music, a huge focus in this church. Persecution by hecklers and the press. Testimonies of the power of God and visible manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, as a result of all that, social action by the church, who now puts a greater emphasis on a concern for the poor and for the discriminated and for the downtrodden. Those are all part of historic awakenings that have happened in the church age These things generally are brought about, either brought about or they result from an awakening in the church. So we're going to talk today about an apostolic awakening by that happened to the apostle himself. His name was the Apostle Peter. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 12. The book of Acts, chapter 12. And I'm going to start reading in a moment, just verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side, and he roused him, and saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. It's a fascinating account. It's more than a story because it's true. It's a fascinating account of the apostle, the apostolic leader of that time, in prison by the government. We know that the persecution of the church by the religious Jews had been going on for quite some time. We know the Apostle Paul was part and parcel to that. But as we move forward today, don't miss the fact that this now was coming from the government, from the king himself. So as we move forward, we're going to follow what I call a pathway to freedom. It's really a pathway to revival or awakening. And the first step is the apostolic under attack. The apostolic under attack. And again, I want us to be mindful of the fact that we're talking about the Apostle Peter in the story. But we're talking about the apostolic work that we believe God wants to do in the church today. Look in verse 1 and 2 there. It says that the king there, his name was Herod Agrippa. When you read the New Testament, you will recall the first encounter we have with a Herod is King Herod the Great. At the time Jesus was born, you remember the name of King Herod from the Christmas story. King Herod, though not a actual Jew himself by lineage, had adopted, if you will, the Jewish religion. But he really wanted to focus on gaining the following of the people to empower him as king, because Rome was in charge at the time. Remember that. Rome was in charge, and they placed King Herod the Great in charge of this region, which would have included, even at that time, Jerusalem and Judea. King Herod had been a great builder. He built the helped rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. But you remember King Herod the Great tried to destroy, in fact, did destroy all the Jewish children in Bethlehem and its environs, because the wise men had said, this great king has been born tonight in the city of David. That was King Herod. That is the grandfather of the Herod we're speaking of today. Christ would, in fact, be born, and they fled to Egypt, and Christ was preserved through that murderous attack of King Herod the Great. And time would come when a nephew to King Herod the Great, and would be the uncle of the Herod we're referring to today, would kill John the Baptist, would have his head put on a platter for his wife, and would also examine Jesus when Pilate, thinking that he could pawn off this duty that he had to persecute and crucify Jesus because the people were demanding it, he sent him to Herod Antipas. Still not the same Herod we're talking about today. This here is Herod, King Herod Agrippa. He was in charge of that region as well, and was given the name, again, king, as his grandfather had by the Roman government. He was the governing authority, and as I mentioned moments ago, that it was not uncommon for the religious Jews to begin persecuting these young Christians, but all of a sudden now the government starts to join in, and King Herod starts to join in, and he sees something. He sees that he's pleasing the people, as we read in the scripture there, and it's making them quite happy, which for a king, even though he was appointed by Rome, he had to maintain his popularity with the people. Don't miss that point. He had to maintain popularity with the people. Were there to be an uprising and a turn against the king and against the government, Rome would begin to question, do they have the right leader in charge here? He's not able to gain the confidence of the people. And the last thing Rome wanted was another skirmish down in Jew. They knew those Jews were always up in arms. He proceeded, King Herod, to put James to death, the first apostle to die, to be killed. And in fact, in verse 17, when Peter says, go tell James, well, that's obviously not the same James that was killed in verses 1 and 2 by Herod. The James in verse 17 was actually the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and later became one of the greatest apostles in the church. In fact, was at that time. But this is James, the brother of John, according to the New Testament, the first apostle to be murdered. And he was murdered at the hands of not the Jewish leaders, but he was murdered at the hands of King Herod Agrippa. And it says in verses 3 and 4, he saw that it pleased the Jews, and he was going to bring Peter before the people. And I want to have a little stopping off point here before I even move on. And again, it was important for these kings to continue to maintain their popularity. Not that they were by any means voted in, because the Jewish people didn't have the right to vote who was their king. But again, Rome wanted peace kept in there. And if this king is gaining popularity, then all of a sudden now he's bolstering his position, and he'll be able to stay in power, because you see, it was all about power through popularity. And you probably know where I'm going, don't you? It is the election season, after all. We had a visit to Harrisburg this Thursday. Some of us from this church went down to hear Franklin Graham. He's on his Decision America tour. And it was quite wonderful to see, I don't know, thousands of people filling this square there behind the state capitol, and to hear Franklin Graham speak, and to have a time of prayer for our nation and for our churches and for our leaders. The Bible says for us to pray for those that are in authority over us. And we need to do that. From President Obama right down to our township supervisors and our borough managers and borough mayors and council. And every level in between. But as we finished that, we are blessed to have a tour of the state capitol. In fact, I've asked Peggy, and she's done so, to insert some of the images. And the reason I want you to know that, because I'm going to talk just a minute about the government, just for a short time. But I think I know that there's often this phrase that is thrown out in the public sector, whether it's in schools, whether it's in government, anything that relates to governmental operations, this, what is often called the separation of church and state. And if you look in your constitution, you may be surprised that that phrase does not appear there. Because people would say, oh, that's in the constitution. You see, it's not in the constitution. The constitution in the First Amendment says that Congress will establish no law that establishes a religion, a state religion. You see, they had come out from under the domain of the King of England, and if you were part of the British Empire, you followed their religion, their church. Today, I believe it's the Anglican Church, and you didn't have a choice. It was the law, and these early fathers knew that that was not the way to run a nation. And it also says that Congress in the First Amendment will establish no law that impedes the free exercise of religion. And I think we could argue successfully that is occurring today. But we're often led to believe that there's never been and should never be this connection to God and to Christianity in our government. And I just want to tell you, it's so not true. And I know the words of Thomas Jefferson, and I believe fully, were taken out of context when they came up. The Supreme Court, a number of years ago, is the one that said a separation of church and state. And they took the phrase or a similar phrase from the writings of Thomas Jefferson, who even in the original writings when he wrote that was simply afraid of what I talked about before. He was afraid that the government would impose their requirement on the people to have a certain religion. But as I toured the state capitol, our state capitol, I saw some very wonderful images, and I'd like you to put one of those up there. You really want to know this one. This is William Penn, an image of William Penn. This is in our state capitol, in our state House of Representatives. He's there meeting a Delaware Lenni Lenape Indian chief. And the tree in the back is called the Shackamoxon tree. I just want to read about Shackamoxon. Native Americans of the Delaware Lenni Lenape tribe met William Penn under an elm at Shackamoxon, the site of the present-day Penn Treaty Park in Philadelphia. Some of you may have been there, right along the Delaware River. This great treaty meeting symbolized the desire for peace on the part of both. The significance and imagery of this event were once known and honored worldwide. Voltaire himself would later write, quote, "It was the only treaty made by the settlers with the Indians that was never sworn to and the only one that was never broken." I'll read that again. Voltaire said it was the only one that didn't even have to swear to it. It was his word. It was their word. And the only one that was never broken. Contrasting Penn's treaty with the Lenape Indians with the most others' treaties that had been made during the colonization of America and were later broken. So the Shackamoxon tree is shown in the back. I only show you that because the tree that we have in the foyer on the granite is actually the Shackamoxon tree, a picture of that we had reduced. The picture, of course, was from the artist that had seen the tree, and we had it reduced and put in the granite. It's not the tie knot and elm or just a random tree. It's the Shackamoxon tree because it represents truth. The word Jesus said, "I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life." And we're talking about truth, and we're talking about agreement with righteousness and what is right. And we make an agreement, whether it's with the Native Americans or with our neighbor, and we say, yes, our yes is yes. And our no is no, and we maintain our honor and our word. And the phrase below it, "And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations." And we know that those leaves someday in the eternity will heal the wounding of the nations that occurred not only between Americans and our Native American brothers and sisters, but also around the world when nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there's been wars and there's been rumors of wars. So it's the Shackamoxon that you're seen every time you come into this church. It symbolizes peace. It symbolizes integrity. It symbolizes peace among the nations. And God has such a great calling on this church to minister to the nations, including the Lakota Sioux in South Dakota. As we move to the next image, I think I only have three of them here. This is in the ceiling of that same room, the Pennsylvania House of Representatives. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's not the author of those words. The speaker of those words is a man we know as Jesus Christ. That is emblazoned and emboldened across the ceiling of that beautiful building down there. The House of Representatives. Next slide, please. You'll see the words at the top, and I really want to just bring this one out. It's a quote from Ezekiel chapter 44, and the third line says, I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. If you study the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 10, Ezekiel saw a vision, and the vision was the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. It was being taken away because of pagan practices, the idolatrous practices of the people of Israel. And God says, my presence can no longer remain here. And Ezekiel saw the vision of the glory of the Lord going ascending back into heaven in chapter 10. But you see, the story is not without hope, because by chapter 44, the prophet Ezekiel wrote these very words. I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And our forefathers believed that this blessing was from God, that this freedom that they had never had on the other side of the ocean was from the hand of God, the providence of God, and no other person. And for us to be led into the thought that this separation of church and state and our country has nothing to do with God is a lie. It's a lie. And there's one more. And there's not one more. And the other one was a picture of Jesus Christ, his hands tied, being prepared for crucifixion, for the cross, and being whipped and scourged. And you see, William Penn, when he came to this nation, he had been imprisoned in Great Britain. He knew all about freedom. He knew all about religious freedom and religious oppression because of the state-run church in England. And it is said that he did most of his brilliant writing while in the prisons of England. And those writings that he wrote as a young man, a young believer, came back, and they formed the government of Pennsylvania, and they heavily influenced our Constitution and even right down to the United Nations. Many of the documents, the founding documents, are based on the writings of William Penn, the founder of our state, our Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. I thought it was fascinating that William Penn did his most brilliant work in prison. Because we talked about just last week how so often we can go through these deserts like the Apostle Paul did. You remember, when he received the Holy Spirit, he went to Arabia and he received in the desert. And at times, even though our lives are in a desert, I want to encourage you, believer, that there is so much to learn and so much to do during those times in the desert for the kingdom of God, as William Penn has shown. There was a meeting about a year ago on a global platform. It was on reproductive health. The phrase doesn't even make sense, because the real word is abortion rights. This church is pro-life. We believe in the sanctity of life from conception, period. On this world platform, this world leader, candidate to be a world leader from this country, said these words about reproductive health, about abortion laws. They said, laws have to be backed up with resources and political will, and deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. You should be concerned about that, church. And if you don't know who I'm referring to, just Search it when you get home. You should be concerned about that. And I want to just pause here. I don't get up here and make political statements, but I get up here and tell you the truth of what's going on in the country. I have voted in general elections for either side of the ticket, and I don't really care about Republicans. I don't care about Democrats, and I don't care about independents. I don't. And I've voted both ways. I vote how God tells me to vote, what His Scripture tells me. And I follow it. And I follow it to the polls. And when a world leader seeking to become the leader of the greatest nation on the face of this earth says that these religious beliefs that people have to be changed, and it's going to come about by resources and political will, I want to translate that for you. Tax dollars and the Justice Department. I'm telling you, I've spent my career in government, and I know what I'm talking about. And that's what that means. There's laws on the books, and we're going to put tax dollars to enforce them, and we're going to use the Justice Department to enforce it. Don't you dare cross it. And you're going to change your religious beliefs if you believe it's not a woman's right to have an abortion. I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. And I'd love every one of those women and every person that believes that way. I love them with all my heart. Bless them. I don't believe that way, and I'm not planning to. I don't believe it's in line with Scripture. But you see, the politics out there, and this is about many that run for office, and not any one person. It's about popularity. And what is it going to take to get me into this office? And what do I have to say? And what do I have to do? And now all of a sudden, this King Herod realizes something. Herod Agrippa says, you know what? This really worked good. I killed James. People loved it. Peter's going to be next. They're going to love this one. And so now it's taken from outside of the church, because we have many in the church today that believe in those, and it takes to take the stance that it's reproductive health and everybody's and women are entitled to seek that abortion, and that's their right to think that. I disagree with them, and I disagree with them on scriptural grounds. But now all of a sudden you see the government getting involved. And they're starting to get involved in your religious beliefs and my religious beliefs. I'm telling you, I'm sounding the warning bell. You better be watching. And I am not, I don't go for scare tactics. That's not me. But I know when a world leader says that those deep-seated religious beliefs have to be changed, I know what she's talking about. We've raised this flag in here today. Appeal to heaven comes from, and this is not a political flag, by the way. I don't care a lot about politics, but they are important. I understand that. Appeal to heaven is said that George Washington first brought this about. George Washington knew something. He had an impossible task ahead of him to bring freedom to this nation. It was impossible. In fact, if you read the battles that he was engaged in, he lost more than he won. But yet, arguably the greatest leader this nation had ever had. And he knew one thing. The one thing was, he could not win this battle without the help of heaven. And he put these flags on the bows of his ships as they sailed across the Delaware and other places. As they engaged in military battles, he knew one thing. I'm appealing to heaven because, God, you're the only one that can win this for us. And so it was. And so it was. And God is the only one that can win the battle and carry the day in the church, for the church to be revived and the church to be awakened. God is the only one, and we're appealing to heaven saying, God, pour it out on us. You did it in the Welsh revival. You did it at Azusa Street. You did it in the Jesus movement in the 70s. Study it. It was amazing events. You did it in the Great Awakenings in Britain and early America. And God, we're saying, do it again. Awaken us. Awaken us. Take warning when the government begins saying the religious beliefs have to be changed. You heard it here. I have a responsibility to tell you the truth. You make your own decision. It should perk your ears up, folks. Apostolic under attack, apostolic imprisoned. In verse 6, there's Peter, the apostle. He's been arrested, not taken into custody like it was when Paul was going to Damascus with those arrest warrants from the chief priest to arrest Christians. No, this is the government now, has put him in prison. Things have changed here in the New Testament. And as I said, I've said it now the third time, this was no longer religious persecution by another religion, by the Judaizers. This was religious persecution by the government. It said, Peter was imprisoned, he was bound, and he was asleep. He was imprisoned, he was bound, and he was asleep. And I just want to bring forward my thought is this. That sounds in many ways like the church today in America. It's been in prison. Oh, we're free. Oh, we are free. We're not. And praise the Lord, we are not imprisoned by our government. To our government's credit, we are not imprisoned by our government. But we're bound by other things. I put a couple in my notes here. We're bound as my belief is we're bound as an after effect of something that happened over 200 years ago called the Enlightenment, when we began to begin into a natural way of thinking, a naturalism, and thinking that miracles were for crackpots. And if you study the writings of these enlightened thinkers and writers, that they would then take the scriptures and they would take them apart, and literally some of them cut the scriptures apart. Even Thomas Jefferson, what a great leader he was, had made his own Bible, if you will, and every supernatural miracle he cut out because he believed it was untrue as a result of the teaching of the Enlightenment. And naturalism began to take over, and it's being propagated in our schools today. So our children are growing up thinking we're not created. We are the accident of a cosmic event. We're not. We are made and formed in the image of God, our Creator. Skepticism in the church. Churches made great claims, and they had these things they believed God was going to do, and he didn't do them, and all of a sudden now it's God's fault that he didn't do this, and all of a sudden now I don't really believe in those things that the scripture says are mine. And what we do is we begin to allow our experience, or our limited experience, overtake the promises and the truths of the Word of God. And I'll tell you, folks, that's a mistake for the church. We buy into our culture, and our culture says you live this way, you do this way, and you raise your children this way. And it's fine for cultures. Cultures always have influence, but the screen that it has and the filter it has to run through is this word that I have sitting in front of me, and you have sitting in front of you on your computer screen or in your hands. Apostolic power has been imprisoned in the church for far too long. It's been asleep. It's been bound. But I do believe, I believe this with all my heart. This is why we're calling this the awakening. I believe the tide is starting to turn. And I believe the apostolic is starting to becoming awake. You know, an angel came and woke up Peter and says, it's time to get up. And I believe that Jesus is rising up the apostolic, and I'm not just talking about apostles, I'm talking about the apostolic beliefs that are written in the New Testament that we've gotten away from, and we've gotten into lethargy, and we've gotten into religion, and we've gotten into programs, and we forgot about the power of God. And I just believe God is waiting. I believe it. And then the apostolic was awakened and released. The apostolic was awakened and released. It was in chains. It was imprisoned. It was asleep. But you see, there was a praying church out there in verse 5, and it says they were offering fervent prayer for the release of Peter. And as you read the scripture, and we'll get to it in a couple moments, but they were so surprised when he came knocking at the door that they couldn't even believe it. And it was clear that the church was unaware of the effect they were having somewhere else when they prayed. Church, that's a message for all of us. Because I actually believe that they are in the same room, which was John Mark's house, may have been the same room where they received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we don't know that, but it was in Jerusalem. And they were there praying, again, gathering together. But when they got the news, this Rhoda, poor Rhoda, When they said, I think Peter's outside, I heard his voice. They said, what? You're out of your mind. Poor Rhoda. There are things locked up in God's church that he wants to awaken, church. Do you believe that? Because I'll tell you, religion is not worthwhile. I've seen it my entire life. And is it any wonder that people have this skepticism and this, at times, a resistance to the things that are seen in the church? Because it's very superficial, and it's a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. Avoid such people as these, Paul says. He should have said, avoid such churches as these, because it's the same thing. Things are locked up in God's church that he wants to awaken. In verse 10, I was fascinated by this, and I hope you enjoyed as much as I did. Thank you for allowing me and us, that when we preach as elders and leaders, because we just learn so much. Verse 10, it says, this angel wakes Peter up, and they say, get up and put your clothes on. It's time to go, apostle. And he's waking up the apostolic, and it says that the prison doors were open, and they got to the gate in this that goes into the city. And by all appearances, the jail was part of the city on the city wall. But they can't get out of the jail into the city because there is an iron and a steel gate there. And it says it opened. It supernaturally opened. It was a gate in the city. It was to defend the city. And it says they got to the gate of the city, the iron gate, and it opened. You see, God opens the gates. God opens the gates. Matthew 16:15-16. Jesus and Peter and the disciples are having this interaction. And Jesus says to his disciples, who do the people say I am? Who do the people say I am? And they said, well, some of them say that you're Jeremiah. Others say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist, who had been killed already. But Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, wow, you're Messiah. You're the Son of God. That's who you are. And he said, blessed are you, Peter. This has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood. It's been revealed to you by God. That I am indeed the Messiah. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You see, the gates of hell so often are thinking, they're a defensive measure. And the enemy goes on the defensive, and he puts up these gates. And when the power of God comes, the gates swing open. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church when it awakens and arises under the apostolic. And then he said in the same passage, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. When we were in Los Angeles a couple of weeks ago, we heard this great young evangelist, and he talked about the keys. God has given the church the keys to release themselves through the power of the Holy Ghost. Freedom is for freedom that Christ set us free. But the church, I see so often, it seem to be the ones that are in such bondage, like Peter was. And it's in the scripture, Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys. You see, there's those that are they're stuck in depression. They're stuck in anxiety. They're stuck in ungodly beliefs. They're stuck in guilt from something out of their past that they can't get over. And folks, I want to tell you something. There's nothing in Scripture that wants you to live there. Quite the contrary. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, and he's given us the keys. But quite often, we as believers don't take those keys and press in and turn the lock and say, God, I need relief from this. How do I get there? And sometimes it's a simple process, and sometimes it's a lengthy process. But the keys are there. It says the gates were open. Think of Paul and Silas and Philippi. They're there witnessing, and this slave girl comes up and saying, these men are the bondservants of the Most High God. This demon-possessed, python-possessed servant girl. She's crying out, and by all accounts, by all appearances, she's basically ratting them out. Because you see, no new religions in that area. There were no new religions that were allowed, and she's ratting them out. And finally, Paul turns to her and casts out that dark spirit. And all of a sudden, the people become upset because they're no longer able to use her as a fortune teller. And they put Paul and Silas in the prison down in the bottom together. And it says about midnight, Paul and Silas weren't crying. They weren't kicking the cat. Paul and Silas were praying. They were praising God and they were singing hymns. They were praying. They were praising God and they were singing hymns. And what happened? Scripture says in Acts chapter 16, a great earthquake took place. You see, God's heart was touched by the prayers. God's heart was touched by the singing. God's heart was touched by the praises they were lifting up. And they weren't sitting there despairing, saying, God, I thought you told me to go to Philippi, and I thought you wanted me to cast that demon out, and here I am in this dirty, dingy Philippian jail, and now it's midnight. No, quite the contrary. They were singing and praising God, and all of a sudden it says the earthquake came, and what happened? It says the doors were open, and it says the shackles fell off. And guess what? Not just their shackles, but everybody's shackles fell off. You see, when you bring the power of God and the declaration of Jesus Christ to a community, and people start to believe and they hear that word, the shackles fall off. The shackles fall off. They get awakened, and the shackles fall off. And Paul didn't have to go over there and Silas. He didn't give Paul and Silas didn't hide a safety pin and go over there and take those shackles off and go work on that gate. No, it was the power of God that did it. It was the believers that believed in it. Paul and Silas believed in it and God did the work. The apostolic awakened and released, and finally the apostolic returned to the church. The apostolic returned to the church. As we read there in verses 12 through 15, Peter finally gets released. He goes back to the church, knocks on the door. Rhoda comes to the door. Who is it? It's Peter. Let me in. She goes the other way. She's so astounded. She says, hey, everybody, it's Peter's outside the door. And you know, we're praying for him right now. Guess what? He's outside. And they said those such unkind words to her. And I believe that either Luke was in this meeting, who wrote the book of Acts, either he was in the meeting or somebody was at that prayer meeting, said, Luke, you're not going to believe what they said to Rhoda. They said, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. I wonder at times when I get up here and I make these statements, if people think, I wonder if he's out of his mind. I wonder that. I'm not out of my mind. I'm telling you, I'm not. I'm not hearing voices, just one voice. It's the voice that the church needs to hear. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I trust that you're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit too. The church was praying for the apostolic power to be returned, but by all appearances, they weren't sure it was possible. Do you get that in that passage? They were praying for the apostolic to be returned to their church, but they really didn't think it was going to happen. Right. Like us. Right on. They didn't think it was going to happen. But nonetheless, to their credit, they were praying. You're out of your mind. It was skepticism that had, as I talked about moments ago, had infiltrated the church. And even that early church, they were thinking, oh, yeah, this is the right thing to do. I'm going to pray for Peter, the apostolic, to be released. But they must have been thinking, don't really think it's going to happen. And I wonder, as I study this, and this is my wondering, folks. Let me wonder, would you? I wonder if it was the unexpected method of release that got them. I wonder if they weren't thinking, okay, tomorrow he's going up, the king's going to put him in front of the people, and there'll probably be a mock trial, and we're praying to God, when he's up there, allow the king to make a decision. And they probably were thinking that, and they had no idea that behind the scenes, it wasn't going to go that far. Peter, right at that moment, was being released. I bet they weren't even praying for that. I'm only guessing. Scripture doesn't tell us. But please, don't miss this point. Peter knocks on the door. wants to get in. Rhoda says, oh, it's Peter. He can't get in. The gate's locked at Rhoda's house, or actually John Mark's house. The gate's locked. And the church had to open the door. Oh, wait a minute. You're telling me that God opened that iron gate that guarded one of the most spectacular cities of its day? God opened that, but he couldn't open the door to the church? It's yes. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The church had to open the door, let the apostolic come in. It was their decision. And they could have kept Peter out in the cold or whatever the weather was. They had preconceived notions about what they were going to receive or not receive and what might happen to Peter. And when it came in a way they didn't expect and didn't fit their paradigms, they couldn't let it in. Church, don't miss that. Don't miss that. Because God works in the most unusual ways through the most unusual and unexpected people. Amen? And so, if I pose the question to you, can he use a church like this to impact culture? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Be ready to receive, but what we do not expect. We have to identify our preconceived notions. And be prepared to deal with them. But in verse 16, the apostolic wasn't going to stop. The apostolic wasn't going to go away. I've been awakened. I've been released from my prison. God has sent me here to you. I am knocking on your door. And they're thinking, I'm not going to let you in. I don't even think you're out there. But the apostle kept knocking. The apostolic is knocking at the door today of the church. And the apostolic says, let's go. I want in. Let's get together. We have work to do for the kingdom. The church has to be ready to receive. Church has to be ready to receive. One of the things I spoke on early on in this message was things that typify the church during an awakening. And I told you about the apostolic, not just apostolic leadership, and that applies, but the apostolic understanding of Scripture. It's basically resetting back. Go back to ground. It's like when your computer gets a virus and it gets all messed up. What you do is you reimage it. And the church needs to be reimaged and reset at times so that it can awaken and get into the true Word of God and follow the true doctrine of God. But one of the things it said, that it, one of those, I think there was 10 characteristics of an awakening, is a unabashed, unashamed, getting loud, even outside. I'm going to take this as a prophetic rendering. Something happened to me today. I stumbled into my bathroom in the dark. As I was walking past the sink, my alarm clock is my iPhone. As I stumbled past the sink, I literally stumbled. And my beautiful iPhone with this otter protective case, but it's only a partial otter box. It stumbled, and it was dark. I'm only imagining what it looked like when it went like this out of my hand. And I've never been really good at basketball. I could never quite get it down. I could never really seem to hit right through the rim, a swish. And my beautiful iPhone did a swish in the toilet. Like it didn't even hit the rim. It went right in the deep part. And it was still on because I had a little bit of light because I was shutting my alarm off because I got up before the alarm went off. And as I saw it begin to sink, I thanked the Lord everything was clean in there. We're really good. We're really good flushers. But I reached down and it hadn't even hit the bottom yet. That's how quickly it was. I reached down and I grabbed it and I shook it and I turned it off. Joe, is that the right thing? I turned it off. Yeah, I turned it off. I didn't put in rice yet. I still might. But I dried it off. I took the case off. I dried it off. I shook it. And it seemed to be working fine, actually. It shut off. And I turned it back on, and it's working. But there's an issue. It's starting to get a little loud. And I'm thinking that's a prophetic rendering for today. No, what do I mean by that? Oh, I was listening, and Sunday mornings I get out here and I put any final notes and I pray, God, what, anything I need to change, you know. In my living room, I'm listening to some worship in the background, as I always do, and it starts to go like this. The little bar goes, and all of a sudden it's loud. I'm thinking it's going to wake everybody else, and I think, what happened to this thing? And I turn it back down, and it's quiet for about a minute, and it starts to get loud and loud, all the way to maximum volume. And I'm thinking, I'm going to wake up my wife and daughter, who will be getting up soon, but they're not quite ready to get woken up by me and my now faulty iPhone. But at times, the church has to get a little loud, folks. That's the point. So I'll take something out of that and make something good out of it, is that God wants us to get a little loud. Oh, not in people's face. Not in people's face. But you remember when the early church, when the apostles on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit, they preached the Word of God and they spoke the Word of God. They declared the Word of God in every arena with all boldness. My phone is really bold. You're hanging out with me. I'm half afraid to put my earbuds in because I'm afraid it's going to blast my ears out. It's going to go up when I'm not ready for it. But my phone's gotten really loud. It got a dose of the apostolic in my toilet. Church, there are things that are locked up in the church that God wants to awaken. The awakening, the return of the apostolic to the church. And again, I'm not referring to necessarily to the apostle, although we believe in that. The early church has apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And I remember sitting in a conference one time a couple years ago, and this wonderful teacher was there in a room full of pastors. And I said to him, what do you think, because it was an evangelical meeting, I said, what do you think happened to the apostles and prophets? And he said, I said, what happened to them? And he said, well, it wasn't, I said, it's something that the pastors do something with those guys. And he said, no. He says, actually, most of our pastors are teachers. So those guys that sit on the stool every week that have the people around them and have their attention, all of a sudden now, he says, and I'm paraphrasing, he says that they felt they were a threat, those prophets. They can really upset the apple cart. You deal with the prophets sometimes, and you're thinking, oh man, that's disorder. And these pastors want nothing more than, they want the sheep to be all calm. So they basically said in time, they got rid of the prophets and the apostles. Well, who wants to answer to those guys? And who wants to have them speaking into our lives? We're going to run our own little show over here. We believe in the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's the apostolic ministry. We believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of them. Scripture says that. And used in the right way to do what? To edify the church and to change our culture for the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Our job is to make this earth look like that place up there. And until we see him face to face, we are not done. We are not going to throw in the towel about any election. I believe this for sure. There are a lot of believers thinking, man, let this election happen and let the candidate that's going to ruin this country, and don't get me wrong, I don't know even which one that is, let them ruin this country, because then all of a sudden Jesus Christ is going to come. They may think that in their minds, but I'll tell you what, that's not scriptural. Our job is to do his will on this earth, to make his kingdom, this kingdom look like that kingdom until he comes and takes us home, and then not to back off, and we're not going to quit. We're not going to throw in the towel. And I don't care who gets president. I'm not going to throw in the towel. Things are locked up in the church that God wants to awaken. Amen? Amen? Amen. This is awakening. We have a worship team. Would you please come? I know this is kind of a strain. This is kind of like this awakening Sunday. It's kind of like some churches do like a friend day. You invite people and sometimes they come, sometimes they don't come. And there's generally kind of a seeker sensitive message that's given that day, you know, really soft and really short. I don't follow that. You probably saw that. I don't really go. It's like I don't care about the structural laws and mores when it comes to things like that. If God wants to say something, I really just really try to do my best to hear his voice. Sometimes I might add a little bit in. I certainly try not to, but be gracious to me if you would. We're going to sing. I'm going to ask you to stand. The song we're about to sing, I want to make sure. Yeah. The song we're about to sing is a song, if you study the book of Song of Solomon, it's straight out of, I believe it's chapter 8, verse, 10 or 11. But it is Solomon, and the writing is looked at as the relationship that we have with God. And God has with us. And Solomon writes, I've set you as a seal upon my heart and upon my arm. And that's the testimony of the church. We are placing your mark on us, God. You've put it there and we're cherishing it. You have sealed me as a believer and I'm holding on to that. And I'm not going to put other marks on them. This isn't about tattoos. But I know that there's people that have marked their body up as a symbol to the enemy. His name is Satan. And you look around sometimes at some of those tattoos, and they have marked themselves as a part of the camp of the enemy. Those people can be redeemed and need to be, by the way. I don't care what tattoos are on their body. Sometimes they're the best candidates. But for the church, we've been sealed as believers. If you are a believer, you've been sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. God knows those who are His, Scripture says. I've set you as a seal upon my heart and upon my arm. And God's saying, you know what, though? I have something I want to do in your life, church. There's something I want to do in your life, believer. And I'm not quite there yet, and I want all of you. I've only got part of you, and you and I both know it. And I want all of you. I want all of your heart. And the church's response has to be, God, I know that area that I'm struggling with, and I've held on to it. It's that unforgiveness of that person that hurt me so bad. And God, you know how bad they hurt me. And God says, I know what it's like for people to turn against you. Do you remember that day I hung on the cross? Those people were murdering me. But you remember what I heard the Father say. I only do and say what the Father says. And I said those words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that person that hurt you didn't understand what they were doing. They're not lost because they're sinners. They're sinners because they're lost. So as we sing together, our altars are open. If you just need to come up and connect with God over something that God has spoken to you, then do that. But I'm just asking you, this is time for you and God. You're not singing, and we're not singing to our neighbor. We're not singing to the worship team, and they're not singing to us. We're singing to God. Amen, worship team? Is that right? Amen. Amen. So worship with us. Get in the presence of God. If there's something that God has put on your heart, I'm asking you to, in prayer, deal with it. And if you want someone to join you, we will gladly pray with you. If it's something you need delivered from, we will pray that through. If you need healing, physical, emotional healing today, come up and we will pray with you. I'm telling you, the power of God is here. It is real. And the church needs to be awakened through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Would you sing with us, worship team?